Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with Jesus Only. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. The Lord had just promised his disciples that some of them would not experience death before seeing the kingdom of God coming with power. And now we have the significant event of the transfiguration, Matthew 17 and verse 1. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. So here we have something that happened 6 days after the Lord made this prediction. And the 6 days here is what I would call exclusive reckoning. And what I mean by exclusive reckoning is that it was discounting parts of days. Now in Luke 9 and verse 28, we read of this same period. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. Well, there it says 8 days. Matthew, it says 6 days. Well, see, Luke is using inclusive reckoning. That is, he includes the two fragmentary parts of days that were in between and makes it 8, whereas Matthew excludes those parts of days and makes it 6. So understand that's the difference between exclusive and inclusive reckoning. But it's, of course, the same period looked at in two different ways. Now, notice that just 3, Peter, James, and John, were elected out of the 12 who are elected out of all the other disciples. But just these 3 were elected out of the 12 for this experience. And these 3, Peter, James, and John, were the ones who were chosen, the special chosen 3, on several occasions. They were also the 3 chosen to see the healing of Jairus' daughter in Mark 5 and verse 37, and none others were allowed to. These 3 were also chosen to go with him in the Garden of Gethsemane when he left the other disciples behind in Matthew 26 and verse 37. So these 3 were the ones the Lord privileged with the greatest revelations, and probably none greater than this event of the Transfiguration. Now he took them up to an exceedingly high mountain. And the same word is used when the devil took the Lord up to an exceedingly high mountain when he was tempting him to show him the kingdoms of the world. We see that in Matthew 4 and verse 8 and Luke 4 and verse 5. And, of course, we can't tell if that was the same exceedingly high mountain or not, because in neither place does it say which mountain it is. Now, John sees the holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven, and he watches it from a great and high mountain, according to Revelation 21 and verse 10. And again, other than that it was great and high, we can't tell which mountain it was. Now, the two tallest mountains in the nation of Israel were Mount Tabor and Mount Hermon. Now, Tabor was located between Zebulun and Naphtali in northern Israel. But Bullinger in the Companion Bible says that Tabor at this time was inhabited and had a fortress on the top of it. So that means that Tabor was probably not the mountain. So the mountain mentioned here was probably Mount Hermon. Now, Mount Hermon was also in the northern part of Israel, but it was near the Lebanon forest. And it was actually considerably higher than Tabor. So it seemed likely that this exceedingly high mountain was Hermon, although, of course, since it's not named, we can't tell for sure. But Hermon would be the highest mountain in Israel and probably the most likely. So he takes them up by themselves on this mountain without the other disciples. Verse 2, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. So the Lord was transfigured before them. And transfigured there is the Greek metamorpho. And of course, morpho, we get the idea of morphing from morpho, meaning to change into a new form. And of course, they do that with computer graphics. And it was first done, I believe, in the movie Willow, where they coined the term morphing. where there was magic, where they were using magic to transform one animal into another, and they came up with a computer software to change from one picture to the other and make it look like it was changing realistically, and called it morphing. But they got that word from back in Greek. And metamorpho means to change to a new form. Now, Bollinger suggests we compare this to metaschematizo, which means to change from a former condition into a new condition. So he didn't change into a new condition, he changed into a new form. Now, in Luke 9 and verse 29, it says, "As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening." So Luke actually tells us that the appearance or the fashion of his face was changed. His face changed. It was still him, but his face was different. And I believe what these disciples were seeing is that they were seeing a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ in all the glory, or at least in much of the glory, that he had given up when he came to earth. And ultimately, this is the glory that Isaiah saw when he saw his vision of Jehovah in Isaiah 6 and verses 1 through 5, where Isaiah writes, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" So Isaiah here saw the glory of Jehovah on his throne. And notice what Isaiah describes. He talks about the train of his robe which filled the temple. He talks about the seraphim that hovered around the throne and what they cried to each other. He talks about the temple being shaken and the house being filled with smoke and his own reaction to all this. But what he doesn't describe is the face or the person of the one who sat on the throne. See, it seems that Isaiah avoids it. He describes everything else, but he doesn't have the words or the courage to even try to describe the one who was on the throne, because that was just beyond description. Well, here, they saw the Lord Jesus Christ in that same glory. Now, Matthew says that his clothing became as white as the light. And so that's a lot of whiteness. Now, Mark 9 and verse 3 says, "His clothes became shining exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them." Now, of course, back then, their clothiers couldn't really get a cloth completely white. I mean, when you're using the wool from a lamb, the whitest it gets is kind of an off-white, a creamy color. And of course, they didn't have the chemical bleaches that we have to whiten clothes to where they're perfectly white like snow. And so Mark is impressed by just how white his garments are. And yet I wonder, were they whiter even than our bleaches can get them? Now Luke, in Luke 9 and verse 29, says that his robe became white and glistening. Or that it means it was flashing like lightning, or it was radiant. So, his face was shining like the sun, and his clothes were as white as the light, flashing like lightning. And then verse 3, "And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." Now, of course, we realize that Moses was Israel's great lawgiver. And the second through the fifth books of the Bible pretty much talk about Moses and his career leading Israel as God's representative. Now, Elijah was, maybe debatably, but not too debatably, Elijah was Israel's most honored and greatest prophet. And so here Israel's great lawgiver and their greatest prophet are standing with the Lord. And they're talking with him. Now, interestingly, only Luke tells us what they were talking about. And that sounds like Luke, with his careful inquiry. You know, Matthew, Mark, they don't care. Luke says, "Wait a minute, what were they talking about? You said they were talking. What were they talking about?" Well, Luke tells us, "Who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, deceased there is the Greek exodus, the departure, which he was about to accomplish, but that's plerao in Greek, to fulfill at Jerusalem. And, of course, they were speaking about his coming death, burial, and resurrection. Verse 4, then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now Peter speaks up, and Mark tells us, and a lot of people think that Mark was really writing for Peter, that it was Peter's gospel that Mark wrote down. But Mark tells us that Peter basically said this because they were all so afraid that they didn't know what to say. And Peter, it seems, was that talkative kind of person who always has to have something to say in any situation. And in this situation where he has no idea what to say, he just babbles out something. If you ever know anyone like that, they don't know what to say, so they just babble out something because they have to be saying something. And maybe you've done that. Maybe you're that kind of person. But that's Peter, it seems. There's nothing to say, and yet he has to say something. So he babbles something out, but needless to say, it's not something good. Although it is good that he added, if you wish. Lord, it's good for us to be here, if you wish. And that's the Greek thelo, which means if you will or desire. And it was good he added that, at least. You can give that to Peter's statement. He was smart enough to add, if you wish. But then what was his suggestion? To make here three tabernacles. Now, tabernacles, that's the Greek skene, S-K-E-N-E, that we get our English word scene from. And a scene is basically a center of activity. And that's what a tabernacle was. It was a tent, yes. But it was a tent as the center of your life. It would be kind of like an army in the field. An army in the field, the commander's tent would be really the center of the army in the field. All the activities centered around the commander's tent. And when people lived nomadic lives, they lived out of their tents. Their tents were the center of their activity. So Peter is suggesting making three centers of activity, three centers of ministry. And he is picturing these three men as if they were in partnership, like three men might form a business together. This is the Jesus Christ, Moses, Elijah ministry. The Jesus, Moses, Elijah partnership. Let's form that, Lord. That would be great, wouldn't it? Now, it makes me wonder, how did Peter know that this was Moses and Elijah? I remember Moses had died maybe 1,500 years before, and Elijah maybe 800. These might have been dead a long, long time. Nobody knew what they looked like. How did Peter know and the rest that these were Moses and Elijah? Well, it says they were talking to each other. And so my guess would be that they were calling each other by name. And so these disciples picked up on that. Wait a minute. That's Moses. And that's Elijah. So they got it. And Peter's overwhelmed by this. He says, why, we have to make this permanent. The Jesus-Moses-Elijah partnership. Well, see, there was a problem with what he said. What's the problem? Well, the problem is that he gave Moses and Elijah a place equal to that of the Lord. And that's a problem. Verse 5, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. So Peter doesn't even get to finish his rather foolish statement. And he's talking about these tabernacles, for you one, and Moses one, and one for Elias. Again, the closest the Greek could get to saying Elijah. While he's still saying that, this cloud comes down, but it says this is a bright cloud or a cloud of light. Well, I wonder, how does a bright cloud or a cloud of light put someone in its shadow? Well, I don't know, but I guess I've never seen a cloud of light, so maybe if I'd seen one, I would know. But then, after this bright cloud overshadows them, suddenly a voice comes out of the cloud. And people say, this is the voice of God. But I would say, no, this was the miracle of the voice. Because, of course, God is not a man. He has no human form. So, therefore, God has no lips. He has no tongue. He has no vocal cords. He doesn't have these things that are used to make a voice. And yet, God doesn't need those things to make a voice happen. So this was a voice from God, but it wasn't God's voice because he didn't produce it by the normal lips, tongue, throat, vocal cords type of production. He produced it by his power. Now, what did this voice from God say? Well, he said, "This is my beloved son." And beloved there is agapetos. And we've talked about the fact that the Greeks were exact about their kinds of love, unlike our very generic word love. It can mean a whole bunch of things. And agape love was a self-sacrificial love. Basically, a love in action, not just feelings, but love in action, sacrificing yourself for the one loved. And God loves Jesus Christ that way. So he points them to the Lord, say, "Don't worry about Moses and Elijah. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." And this is something else. God is well pleased with Jesus Christ. Well, there are several things in the scripture that it says that God is well pleased with. First and foremost, of course, here he's well pleased with Christ, the Lord Jesus. God is also well pleased to give the Lord's little flock the kingdom, according to Luke 12 and verse 32. Now, it's well-pleasing to God by the foolishness of preaching or proclaiming to save them that believe, according to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21. It was well-pleasing to God to reveal his son in Paul, according to Galatians 1, 15 through 16. And it pleased the Father, who is, of course, God, it pleased the Father that in Christ should all fullness dwell, according to Colossians 1 and verse 19. So notice we're bookended, beginning and ending with God being pleased with Christ. And God is indeed well pleased with our Lord Jesus. So our question is, as we look at Jesus Christ, do we agree with God's assessment of him? Are we well pleased with him too? All who complain against the Lord Jesus Christ are at opposition to God in their opinions. And so I would warn you, be careful that you have the same assessment of Christ that God does. And then after saying he's well-pleased in him, he says, "Hear him." But in Greek, actually, him is first. Him hear, emphasizing the him. Him hear, hear Jesus Christ. And that is over even Moses and over even Elijah. Now, who is greater than Israel's greatest lawgiver, Moses? Who is greater than Israel's maybe greatest prophet, Elijah? Well, of course, the Lord himself, Jehovah himself, he is greater than his lawgiver and his prophet. And so I ask you, my listeners, are you willing to give Jesus Christ the greatest place? Would you hear him over all other things? Verse 6. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. So these had been glorious things they'd seen, and maybe too much for any human to take in all at once. But it seems that this voice was what pushed them over the edge. And at this point, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. Verse 7, but Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." So now Jesus came to them. And that's again that word that I suggest means approached. And is much more common in Matthew than the other Gospels, where men often approach Christ as the king, Matthew presenting Christ as the king. But here it's kind of the opposite, of course. He's approaching them. Now, when men approach the king, they come as supplicants. But when the king approaches men, he comes in grace. Now, he touched them, and the Lord with a touch could heal. And here with a touch, he strengthens and encourages. And he tells them, "Arise, go into action. Don't stay there on your faces terrified. Don't be afraid." Verse 8, when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. So he gave them courage. They looked up, and Moses and Elijah were gone, and they saw Jesus only. He was the one exception. The other glorious figures had disappeared. Now, it would be good for us, too, if we would get to the point where these disciples did, where all other religious things fade out. Churches and pastors and religious organizations and Christian heroes and all these things, they fade out of the picture in our lives, and we see Jesus only. Unique above and apart from all the rest. Churches, ministers, rituals, even our fellow believers, all these fade out compared to Jesus Christ. Now, it's not that these other things can't be important and can't be good. I mean, Moses and Elijah are good. They're some of God's heroes of the Old Testament. But what are they compared to Jesus Christ? They're nothing in comparison, nothing. Let all else fade out and see Jesus only. Verse 9, now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. So the Lord commanded them at this place, leaving them no other option. Don't tell this to anyone. Now, of course, there was a limit on that, until he rose from the dead. And so, of course, after that, they told about it, and that's why we can read about it here in Matthew, because they told about it. Now, it's very important here that this tells us that this was a vision. Because, you see, visions are not made of actual objects. Now, there are those who have objected that, well, Elijah went up to heaven in the whirlwind, so he was alive in heaven at this time. But Moses, he had died like everyone else, and God buried him. So how could he have been here in the flesh when he had died? Well, see, such people who ask such questions are ignoring the fact that this was a vision. Now, Bullinger, or at least the Companion Bible, because Bullinger died while going through the book of John to finish his Companion Bible, and it was finished by others, although largely using his notes, so it's kind of hard to say if it was him or not. But there is a long explanation. But there's a long explanation in Bullinger's notes on Jude, verse 9, which reads, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. And Bullinger says, this dispute must have taken place after the death of Moses and his burial by Jehovah. For death reigned from Adam to or until Moses, Romans 6 and verse 14. The devil claimed Moses for the death state, but God raised him as representative of those hereafter to be raised, as Elijah of those to be caught up without dying. So that's what Bullinger says, and that's why he thinks Moses was alive at the Transfiguration. But what Romans is talking about when it says that death reigned from Adam until Moses, is if you look at it in context, it's talking about the fact that sin is not imputed when there is no law, he says. When there is no law against it, God doesn't impute sin. However, he says, death reigned from Adam until Moses. In other words, before the law, which was from Adam until Moses, death still reigned even though there wasn't a law to cause sin to be imputed to men. Still, death reigned. And he doesn't mean death stopped reigning at the time of Moses. No, of course it didn't. And so he doesn't mean that Moses rose from the dead. Now, when this talks about the body of Moses, this is talking about what we read about in Numbers chapter 11. When the people complained in the wilderness and said, oh, we're so sick of this manna. We had a much more varied diet in Egypt and we're sick of not having it. And Moses, it seemed, even caught the spirit of complaint. He went to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you given these people into my care as if they're all my children? Can I really take care of, you know, several million children and bring them up like a father with a child on his lap? Why have you done this to me? You might as well have killed me. Well, the Lord had a solution. Numbers 11:16. The Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the spirit that is upon you, and will put the same upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. So God took the spirit that was on Moses and put it on these other men so that they became, in part, what Moses was. And they became the body of Moses. See, that's the same thing when we talk about the body of Christ. Christ takes his spirit and makes people, in part, what he is, and they become his body. Well, the same thing happened to Moses in the wilderness. And yet Michael and Satan argued about this body of Moses. And Michael rebuked Satan. So that's the body of Moses, not Moses' body that he was going to raise it from the dead so he could be alive at the Transfiguration. No, this was a vision. But a vision of what? Well, we're out of time for today, and we'll talk about a vision of what in our next program. But the Lord's transfiguration was a superlative event for these three disciples. And it brought them an important lesson. When Peter put the Lord Jesus on the same plane with Moses and Elijah, he was corrected by the voice from God, which pointed them only to his beloved Son. And we all need to come to the same place the disciples did. We're all others. Even Bible characters fade away, and we see Jesus only. He's truly the greatest one of all, God in human form, our Lord and Savior. Let us indeed look and see Jesus only.
What a glorious blessing it was for these disciples to have seen the Lord in the glory and the magnificence that is His. Everything else fades in comparison to who and what Jesus is in the sight of the Father. I, for one, look forward to next week's program to hear what this vision depicted. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on Jesus only. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with Elijah Comes First. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that the more you study God's Word, the more you know and love God. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other material Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. Please visit seedandbread.org. I've been your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now. We look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.